We're in John chapter 20, if you have your Bible with you this morning, and we've come to the place where Jesus is resurrected, and he's appearing now to his disciples, and it's going to for 40 days before his ascension. I was listening to Jack, and I'm thinking, I'm going to start teaching before he teaches, because I get so convicted. This sounds so like pablum. Thank you, Jack, for your study and for sharing it with us. I'm humbled what the Lord is doing and has done. So the Lord had appeared. John doesn't have all of his appearances. You have to put the Gospels together to get a timeline. But if you would look, and I don't think we have this on the board, but the last verse in this chapter is the theme of the book of John. I've mentioned it to you several times. Let me read it to you before we go back. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. So that's the theme of the book of John. This is John's purpose in writing. This is why John picked out certain things out of the life of Christ, the ministry of Christ, the words of Christ. He picked those things out, and some of the other gospel writers have something different. It's not contradictory, but John's purpose is that we might believe that Jesus literally is the Christ, and because of that belief, we could have life. We could trust him. We could believe in him. We could be forgiven of our sins through his vicarious sacrifice, and that we could have salvation through his name. So he's appearing in these appearances to convince his disciples, to give them hope, to give them courage, to give them direction. Now, read about it in verse 19. Verse 19, then the same day at evening, that's the same day of his resurrection, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, when the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Now, think about that. Fear of the Jews. They were in fear of their life. Christ had been crucified, and it was a horrible death, and they were fearful it would happen to them if they were caught. For fear of the Jews, that's the Jewish leadership, not necessarily the Israeli people, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained." So here's what Jesus did for the disciples. Now think with me. They were in the upper room. It said, but they were in fear of the Jews. They were in fear of their life. They were in fear probably for their families. They were in fear of what was going to happen to them. They had followed the Lord. They had seen the miracles. They had become convinced that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah. And we read last week, they did not understand the resurrection. They just didn't get it yet. They didn't see how that could be possible. They just couldn't grasp it. And let's not be hard on them. It's hard for us to live by faith. See, the Lord, up until that time, he asked them to live by faith in what was going to happen. And it was just, they struggled with that. They could trust him while he was present because they knew he would protect them. They knew he had supernatural power. They knew he was deity. They said that. You're the Lord, the Son of God. And so now all this has happened, and they're fearful. And I would be, and probably you would be as well. So Jesus comes, and he encourages them, and he wants to prepare them for what's coming. And he says to them, shalom. Our Bible says, the English Bible says peace, but the Hebrew word is shalom. And for us, peace means the absence of stress or the absence of fear, the absence of tension. But for them, shalom means much more than that. Shalom is a blessing. It is the fullness of life. Shalom means that you dwell in the presence of God blessed. And so it's more than that. When he's saying this to them, It's more than that. And it's hard for me to explain. It's the presence of God when you read about the word itself. One commentator under John Stott's editorialship said this. He said that for these men and for John's gospel, when Jesus comes and says, "Peace unto you," or "Shalom to you," it's the equivalent of what he said on the cross when he said, "It is finished." And when he said that on the cross, that it is finished, the debt's paid, he was saying salvation is accomplished. The will of God in my life coming to be a sacrifice, that is finished. And so Jesus is saying to them, this is what that author said, Jesus is saying to them, you're okay. It's going to be okay. This is the work of God. Shalom. Have the blessing of God in your life. And his presence was there, and he's not saying it's not in your circumstances, but it's in me. I'm the blessing of God. Shalom. Have peace. Here I am. You can believe, you can trust, you can know that this is true, that I am resurrected. And then he commissioned them. When we read these verses, he not only said that to them, but he said in verse 21, after he said, "Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." So he's commissioning them. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, we get that commission very clear, very plain. This is the same thing. He is saying to them, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. You're an extension of the Father's ministry. I am sending you. Just as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. And he's saying to them, there's purpose in your life. There's direction for your life. There's a reason to live. You don't just have to fear your death. You don't have to fear what's going to happen to you. I'm sending you. I'm commissioning you. You know, and it's going to tell them I'm going to be with you in Matthew, but he's saying to them, there's some reason that this has taken place. You know, we struggle sometimes at our stage of life. Not all of us are at the same stage of life. There's some younger people in here, younger adults, but sometimes we struggle with our purpose and our significance. What's our significance? What's our purpose? And maybe they're struggling with that. And Jesus is saying, as God has sent me, I'm sending you. I'm commissioning you to be a witness to what you've seen and what you've experienced and what I told you, to my word and my works. So he commissioned them. And we today are an extension of Jesus' ministry. We speak on his behalf. We speak in the place of him because he dwells within us and leads us and guides us, or at least should. And then we read this in verse 22. When he said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And again, when you're reading the Gospels collectively and you find out that this is the power of our ministry. I cannot save anyone. I cannot convince anyone. See, we understand, the Bible teaches that, and we've covered this in the theology class for you on Wednesday nights, but man is dead in our trespasses and sins. And dead doesn't mean our body is dead, but it means our spirit consciousness is dead. We can't respond. We don't one day wake up and think, "Well, I think I'll become a Christian. You know, I think that's a good way to live." And no, it's that the Holy Spirit has to come and convict us that I'm a sinner. And I don't know about you. That was hard for me. I didn't want to admit that I was a sinner. And so the Holy Spirit comes and convicts us. And then he convicts us of the righteousness of Christ, and that I need a Savior. I can't save myself. I can't regenerate my own life. And so the Spirit does that and leads us to the sacrifice that died in our place. And so here it's the Holy Spirit that he's given them. These men were going to go, and they were going to give their lives. Tradition tells us that all of them died for their faith. And they're going to go and sacrifice their life for the truth that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Savior, that he is the fulfillment of the Jewish covenants and promises, and he is the Messiah for the whole world. And they're going to be committed to that. And how could they do that? It's the power of the Holy Spirit. And So the Lord breathed on them and gave them the Spirit. And there's some controversy because you go to Acts chapter 2, and that's when the Spirit came publicly in flames and like and came upon them as they were assembled together in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. The Lord had told them to go and wait for that to happen. And you can try to reconcile it several different ways. I simply believe that the Lord empowered them at this point. He gave them the Spirit. Let me give you a little more information and hold that thought. But through the Old Testament time, the Spirit of God came upon people, but didn't dwell them. The Spirit of God came upon people. There were the prophets. There was Samson. There was David. The Spirit of God came upon them, even Saul. The Spirit of God came upon them, and they ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit didn't reside inside them, not until after the coming of Christ, until the Spirit was given to reside inside a person. And today, because of the coming of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection, the Spirit of God resides in a Christian and seals us until the day of our redemption. It's the down payment of what's going to take place for us one day. And so, but the Spirit comes upon these men, and it's manifest in a greater way on the day of Pentecost. But that's the power of, see, and today when we go and tell someone casually at work or in our recreation or whatever we do, we tell someone that, you know, I was a sinner and Jesus saved me. And if we say that the Bible says there's no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved except the name of Jesus Christ, When we say Scripture, the Holy Spirit inspires Scripture and empowers Scripture. It doesn't make us bigger. It doesn't make us like Samson. It doesn't make us like Elijah. It doesn't do that. But what it does, the Holy Spirit inspires Scripture. The Holy Spirit leads us to care about someone. The Holy Spirit prompts us to speak to someone about Christ. I rode down the elevator on Friday with a guy, and we talked about being Friday, and we're glad it's Friday. And we got out of the elevator, and we got on a different floor, never seen him before. We're walking toward the parking lot, and the Holy Spirit saying to me, speak to him about Christ. And, you know, and I'm thinking, what do I say? And I think, you know, I've been a Christian for 40 years, and I still have that thing. What do I say? How do I open it up? How do I start? You know, I don't want to be embarrassed. And I listen to Jack and I think, how stupid is that? I'm ashamed of that. I'm ashamed of that. You know, so this is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit empowers us. He's empowering them with the Holy Spirit. And then he says this, and this sometimes is controversial, verse 23. If you forgive sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. The Roman Catholics have taken that verse and another verse found in Matthew, and they've said that the power to forgive resides in the magisterial church. The magisterial church means it's the Pope, it's the bishops, it's the cardinals, it's the priests. It comes down to that the church can say to you, you go through these sacraments and we will give you absolution. Or you come to the confession booth and you confess and we will give you absolution. The power resides in them. And they use this verse to say that, is that we can do this or we can withhold it. And if you get married outside the church or you die in unbelief or you don't get final absolution, or I don't know that much about, I've read the sacraments, I can't remember them all, but if you do that, then you're not going to be saved. We're not going to say, are you picking on the Roman Catholic Church? Yes, I am, just so it's clear, because their doctrine is wrong. I know a lot of people who are Catholic, and they're good people, and I like them, but their doctrine is wrong, and it's wrong biblically. What this is saying, very simply, in the verse over in Matthew, it's saying very simply that you empowered by the Holy Spirit, and it's an empowerment to go and speak the gospel. That's the context. As God has sent me, I am sending you. And whatever you're going to preach the gospel, and you have the power to say, if you receive the gospel, you can be saved. If you don't receive the gospel, you're not saved. That's really all he's saying. He's saying, I'm empowering you as a church to, as during the church age, I'm empowering you to go and to present the gospel, and you have the authority to say, if you receive the gospel, if you receive the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for your salvation, you're saved. I have the authority to say that to you. I have the authority to say to you, and you have the authority to say it to other people, I have the authority to say to you, if you don't receive that, you're not saved. Now, you're not saved because I say you're not saved, but I'm saying you're not saved because that's what the Bible teaches. That's what God said. There's no other name given in heaven whereby we must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. And if you refuse that, there is no salvation. Hebrews deals with the same principle. Is that if you refuse the sacrifice of Christ, there is no other sacrifice. And Hebrews is speaking to the Jewish Christians who are wavering about their faith. Excuse me. And it's simply saying, you can't go and offer a bull or a goat, or you can't go offer a lamb. You can't go and slit someone's throat something's throat and pour out that blood like you used to do, because the Lamb of God has been slain, and He is the only sacrifice. And if you receive Him, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. That's it. All those things were a type of the coming of Christ, and now that He's come, it's fulfilled. And either you receive Him or you don't. So when you hear that or think that, this is very, it's very clear cut. At least in my mind, it's very clear cut. So Jesus said to them, I want you to serve. I want you to go. I'm sending you. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the authority of God to go and to preach. And so will you do it? John Stott wrote this. He said, we find freedom in so much as we permit enslavement to God. We bring life to others to the degree we give up our own. We have authority and power in measure of our willingness to become helpless or dependent upon God. So He gives them this authority. I read, when you think about this verse, John Phillips talked about a woman who grew up in the Catholic Church, and then she came to faith in Christ and attended a different Bible teaching church, or we'd say a Protestant church, even though I don't like the word Protestant. But anyway, he said that when she was dying, that one of their family members sent the parish priest to her, and the parish priest came and said to her and said, I will give you absolution for your sins before you die. And she said to him, let me see your hands. And said, he held his hands out, and she said, well, I'm sorry, you're an imposter. And he said, what? You know, the family members standing around said, you're an imposter. He said, well, because the only one that can forgive my sins has the nail prints in his hands. And see, and that's what we need to remember, is that it is Christ who forgives us. It is Christ who cleanses us. We read verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, was one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, put my hand in his side, I will not believe. You know, it's interesting. He gets a bad rap, I think. And there's a difference between being doubting and being skeptical. What's the state that people say you come from that you don't believe unless you see it? Where? Missouri. Okay. And when Thomas, he wasn't there, and now think with me for a moment before we be too hard on Thomas. Before the Lord appeared to these other guys, he said, see the prints and put your hand, I mean, this is me. And he took a piece of fish and ate it before them. They didn't believe. The women had come and told them. Mary had come and told them, we've seen the Lord. John and Peter had seen the empty tomb. They didn't see the Lord, but they didn't believe. And it sounded like, and you read Matthew, it sounded like foolishness to them. They just didn't. So don't be too hard on Thomas, but. So Thomas is not there, and if I wanted to preach to you, I'd say, if you don't come to church, you miss a lot of things. But I wouldn't do that anymore because I'm not your preacher. So, but here what he's saying. He's saying to them, I'm not going to believe that. Until I see him, I'm not going to believe. And when I read that, I think about how often I want proof. When the Lord leads us by the Word of God and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, impression of the Holy Spirit, and leads us to trust him in an area, to step out, to forgive, to give, to do, to sacrifice in some way, to commit ourselves in some way, and we say, I'd like to have proof that's going to be. I want proof. I wish I could put a fleece out and it be wet on one side and turn it over the next day to be wet on the other side, and then I'll be willing to commit. Is that true? I still feel that way sometimes. I want the Lord to say, okay, I want to guarantee this is going to work. Before I step out in faith, I want to guarantee it's going to work. So I'm not too hard on Thomas. There's a lot of Thomas in me. And even after all these years, walking with the Lord. See, our norm is this. Our norm is that we want some kind of proof. Jesus met his need. Look in verse 26. After 8 days, the disciples were again inside. Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, stood in the midst, miracle, and said, peace to you. Same thing, shalom to you. And then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here, look at my hands, reach your hand here, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. You know, there's no record that Thomas actually put his fingers there, or there's no record that he actually did that. He didn't have to. When he saw Jesus appear in the midst, and the disciples had already told him, it was enough for him. And he said, not only are you my Savior, my Lord, but you're God. You're God. I'm acknowledging that. I'm convinced. And he testified to that before him. You know, when we read what Jesus said to him, and it's to us as well. The Holy Spirit recorded this for us in verse 29. Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that's us. You remember in John 17, Jesus prayed, and that's his prayer, intercessory prayer for the apostles and disciples and for us. He prayed there. He said, I'm praying not only for these, but for those who are going to believe through the Word. Well, that's us. We have believed through the Word that the Lord gave through the apostles, and it's written down for us, and so we have believed. So Jesus interceded for us, and here he's saying to Thomas, there is a blessing for those who have not seen yet believe. And I think salvation is easier to believe than it is to walk by faith in the Christian life. I think getting saved is easier to believe. I think because it's cut and dried. Either you have to come to a place where you acknowledge you're a sinner and you have no hope of saving yourself. And I think if a person's honest with themselves, that's a very easy place to come to. If you face it, and maybe you do like I did, maybe you did like I did, is that I went a lot of years, I had that conviction, but I wouldn't face it. I'd be in the car, I was a salesman, and I traveled, and back then, you'd only had two or three stations to listen to, and when they do the gospel song of the hour, I would turn it off. I was convicted. I didn't want to listen to the gospel song of the hour. Because I didn't want to be reminded that there is a God and I'm accountable to Him. So, but one day when I faced the fact that I was a sinner, I think it was easy to get saved. It is easy to get saved. But it's hard to live a Christian life. It's hard to live by faith every day. Will you agree with that? It's hard. When I read those things, what John Stott said about, about the surrendered life, about being humbling yourself and about not That's just the hard part. That's not our nature. We have a fallen nature. Our nature says, I want to be preeminent. I want to be pampered. I want to be acknowledged. I want to be safe. I want to be well. I want to be rich. I want to be whatever I want to be. And I think the Lord ought to do that for me. And I'm disappointed when He doesn't do that for me. This morning, let me just preach to you. If you're bitter about something this morning, you know what your problem is? Your problem is you have a wrong expectation of God. It's not somebody's made you bitter. You made yourself bitter. You made yourself bitter because you've had an expectation that people in your life would treat you differently, and there's really no promise that they would. You have a promise from God that He would treat you as a child of His, that He would treat you with respect and dignity, that He would adopt you into His family. So I'm saying to you this morning, if you're bitter about something, I don't even have this in my notes, so the Lord just led me to say it, or someone led me to say it. If you're bitter about something, it's not, no one else can resolve that but you. You know, forgiveness sets, you say, that sets someone free. Forgiveness sets you free. And so I'm just saying, this morning, we want to be people who live by sight. Even though we've been saved, we want to live by sight. We think it's much easier than living by faith. This is the norm in Christian life. And in verse 29, we want to believe because we've seen. We want to believe not because we've been told, not by faith, but we want to believe us. We want our faith to be based upon our experience and not the Word of God. I don't know how to convey that in a clear manner. See, the Lord is the Word of God. The Lord is the breath of God to us. The Bible you hold in your hand or on the screen or when you read it at home or when you listen to it here, It is the living, powerful presence of God. This is the Word of God. This is God's expression to us. And when we believe it, it's God speaking to us. And if I say I want proof, I'm saying I want an experience instead of the promise of God. And so often that's why we're disappointed, is because we keep looking to our experiences. Experiences are subjective. Subjective means that, you and I could go through the same experience. Maybe we're going to lose, maybe we lost a loved one, or maybe we're going through financial difficulty. And to one person it might say, okay, I need to turn to the Lord. He's my comforter. He's my provision. He's promised never to leave me, never forsake me. And the other person becomes bitter, thinking, God, why didn't you take care of me? Why didn't you? I prayed and you didn't answer. And so it's the same experience. See, experiences are subjective. The Word of God is objective. The Word of God is never changing. The Word of God is true. The Word of God is strong and powerful. The Word of God is faithful. It is God speaking to us. You just have to not misrepresent what He says. He hasn't promised us we're going to live forever. I touched on that last week, and I'm not going to go there again. But what He's promised us is that I have an eternal life. I will not leave you nor forsake you today. It doesn't mean that He won't allow me to go through trial, but what it does mean is that He won't forsake me in the trial. See, our faith, and I'm just preaching to you now, our faith needs to be grounded in the character of God. Not in our experiences. Not in our experiences. C.S. Lewis, I've mentioned to you a week or two ago, I've been rereading Mere Christianity. It's a book that C.S. Lewis wrote. It's just a small book. If you've never read it, you ought to read it. C.S. Lewis is it's almost like philosophy, but it's Christian. It's Christian truth. Listen to what he says about this business of faith. He says, Imagine yourself as a living house, and God comes in to rebuild the house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right, and he's stopping the leaks in the roof, and so on. And you knew that those jobs needed doing, so you're not surprised. Okay, I'm going to make application as we go through and read that. When I got saved, the Lord stopped some bad habits in my life, some sinful practices. I'm not going to tell you what those are, but that's getting the drain stopped. So he stopped the drains, he stopped the leaks, he did those things. He said, but then says, listen, but presently he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? And the explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. He's throwing out a new wing here. He's putting on an extra floor there. He's running up towers. He's making courtyards. And you thought that you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. And faith comes when we take God at his word, and when these things happen, when life starts knocking us about, it's under control of God. God allows that. I believe this firmly. Nothing happens in my life that God doesn't allow. And I go beyond that, and I'm thinking, not much happens in my life that God doesn't plan. Now, sometimes my sin, I believe that I have personal responsibility. Sometimes my sin may deviate me from God's plan, but I also believe in secondary causes. You remember in Genesis 50 and verse 20, when Joseph's brothers saw that their dad had died, and they thought Joseph's now going to punish them for what they did to him. And it says in that verse, Joseph said to them, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And when we look at the experience, it was an evil experience, but God redeemed it and used it for good to serve his purposes. Okay, the same thing happens in our life. When we desire to be blessed because we have not seen, but we believe. If we just believe, God is faithful. God has redeemed us. Here's how it says in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? If God didn't spare his son to pay the penalty of our sin, undeserving, but his son paid the penalty of our sin, Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ loved us and died for us. Why would he forsake us now? Why would he forsake us as we go along in our daily life? Why would he forsake us in our journey of faith? Now, when I'm saying forsake, I'm not speaking to you about finances. I'm not speaking to you about health. I'm not speaking to you about relationship. I'm speaking to you about the peace of God. See, Peter says it this way, that he has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Life in Christ and godliness as we walk with him. I was thinking about that when Jack was telling us about this man in prison for all those years, and it built him up instead of tearing him down. The Lord has given to us all we need for life and godliness. It's not out there. It's right here. So it's not my subjective circumstances or your subjective circumstances, but it is the faithfulness of God. I'm trying to impress that upon myself and letting you listen to that. And then we come to John's statement again of purpose, verse 30. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. What a wonderful Savior we have. What a magnificent example of faithfulness. As Christ was rejected and reviled, he didn't revile again. He suffered patiently as a lamb led to the slaughter. He didn't open his mouth. He didn't protest. He didn't protest his innocence. He didn't threaten retaliation or retribution against those, you know, who did that to him. His heart was burdened for them. That's the Savior that we have. We can trust him. And as we go through the trials of life, we can trust him. as we struggle, you know, we make life about what's happening around us politically and financially, and we make life about that and think, oh, I'm happy today, I'm sad tomorrow. You know, it's not working out on what we're going to do. God has not changed. God has a great purpose. His purpose is redemption. He's going to burn this whole world one day. Now I'm just preaching. My notes are over. And he's going to burn this whole world one day. This Hebrews says he's going to shake everything, and only the things that cannot be shaken will remain. And so don't put your hope, don't make your emotions fluctuate on what happens politically or financially, or don't go up and down what happens in your life. But trust the Lord, walk with Him, believe in Him, represent Him. Say, my life is a testimony to the grace of God. And put that on your face as you go through life, and in your tone of your voice, and in your care for someone else. And let God use you. Let Him be working through you during this time. And you know what it'll do? Shalom will be in your life. Shalom, the blessing of God. Regardless of the circumstance, the blessing of God will be in your life. Pray with me. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for our time together this morning. Thank You for what Jack's taught us. Lord, help us that we would simply represent You as we go about our daily lives. Lord, knowing that this is Your world. You've created it. You're allowing earthly powers to rule and reign today, but they're all under Your control. Whether we think it's good or bad, Lord, You are at work, and You're at work to fulfill Your purposes, and we're grateful. Let us be Your spokesman. Lord, let us be the people who care, and let Your Holy Spirit flow through us, Your word flow through us, and we will be grateful for what You do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Lord bless you. We'll see you in church.